Encourage you to go ahead and turn over to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 4, and you may want to go ahead and drop your marker there at Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we'll be spending most of our time this evening in our study. Last Sunday night, we introduced an idea that Paul introduces in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And we talked about having a walk worthy of our calling. And as we discussed that last week, we dealt with the very lengthy preface that Paul makes for that in chapters 1 through 3, where he says, first of all, you've got to appreciate your calling. You've got to understand what Christ did. You've got to understand that it's through Him you're elevated to sit in the heavenly places. It's through Him that you Gentiles have the opportunity for salvation. It's through Him that all of these blessings come. And so it's a very powerful text in chapters 1 through 3 that brings us to chapter 4, verse 1, and says, okay, now in light of everything that you have heard from me, now, as you live for Christ, you do it in a worthy manner. You live in such a way that you are showing Him the honor that He deserves. It's interesting, though, that Paul really does not stop the thought there. In fact, it's kind of the start as he continues on, and he discusses how we live in this worthy manner. And a part of that we find as we come to chapter 5 and verse 2. The apostle continuing in that language of walking, he says, and walk in love, as Christ Jesus loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The apostle says, part of this walking worthy of your calling, is to walk in love. And so this evening, I want us to pursue this idea. As we think about almost another facet of what he's talking about in this worthy walk, I want us to understand what it means to walk in love. And as we think about that, I believe what we find really from chapter 4, verse 31, on down through chapter 5, verse 2, is a unit that's saying, here's how you do it. As you consider loving one another, as we've just sung about, the songs have really reflected, especially the last song we sang, it really reflects what we find here in this unit about the concept of walking in love. And so that's what I want us to discuss this evening. As we do so, one of the things the apostle starts with is saying there are certain things that must be torn away. There are certain things that you've got to remove. And it's reminiscent of really my favorite part of any home renovation. My favorite part is tearing out. Because it doesn't usually take a lot of skill to do that. You can take a sledgehammer and you can get rid of it very easily. Although I found a few years ago that that's not always the case. My family and I bought a house that was built in 1909. We lived there for several years. And while we lived there, it involved some renovation. And I remember one project in particular that I was working on. We were removing a wall that had been added some years after the house was built, trying to get it back to its original. And I remember thinking this will be a really easy project. And part of it really was. And I got all of the sheetrock torn out, the 2x4s torn out. But then I came to what was nailed into the floor. This man, wherever one nail would have worked fine, he felt that 5 or 6 would be better. And those nails that had been put there were driven down into that almost 100-year-old heart pine flooring, and they became quite attached. And I can guarantee you that after the sweat and the blisters and 2 broken hammers later, it was not easy removing those nails. They were there to stay. What the apostle tells us to remove, I think, is somewhat like those nails. There are certain things that are easily torn away. There are certain things that are easily removed. But what the apostle tells us in verse 31 are things sometimes that we like to keep in place that are very difficult to get rid of. And one of those, and the one that he starts this discussion with in verse 31, is the idea of bitterness. He says that one of the ways you're preparing yourself to walk in love is to remove bitterness. When we talk about that idea, we're talking about an idea of a hatred that refuses reconciliation. The apostle here is dealing with a thought that is looking at someone and saying, not only do I have a very bad feeling about that person, I have no intentions whatsoever of allowing this relationship to be restored. We could add to that, and we could also say that it's a grudge that's nursed so that it can grow. Here is something that has gone wrong between two people. And rather than reconciliation, at least one of the party is saying, I'm going to hold that grudge. I'm going to allow it to grow within my heart. I'm going to allow it to get bigger with each passing year so that I never forget what someone has done to me. And as the apostle brings this to our attention, he says, you've got to realize just how ungodly the concept of bitterness is. You've got to realize how difficult it's going to be on you and on someone else, and how that you simply cannot have the relationship with God without that bitterness removed. It's an idea that the Lord does use, the concept of bitterness, throughout the Bible. I'm reminded over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 18, where he talks about bitterness. And he says, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. The Lord here using it in the concept of leaving him. But nonetheless, it shows us the idea of what bitterness will do, where it draws from the very roots of a plant, producing things that are going to destroy. Surely the New Testament writer of Hebrews had this in mind as he wrote the book of Hebrews, and he said in chapter 12 and verse 18, or 15 rather, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. Again, I think using that Deuteronomy concept of saying that here is a plant that from its very foundations is being nourished on things of which it does not need to be nourished and will produce a fruit of which no one needs to eat. And the apostle says, you've got to remove that. You and I consider this idea, and we consider this removal. We've got to ask ourselves the question, do we have bitterness that needs to be torn away? As we look within our own hearts, as we look at our own attitudes toward others, is there someone with whom we have a problem that perhaps for a while, maybe even months or years, we've allowed a grudge just to grow and to develop to the point that we are bearing that poisonous fruit? Well, if we're going to walk in love, there is only one thing we can do, and it's to get rid of that bitterness. Even if another person is unwilling to do that, we remove what's in our heart so that we are not destroyed by it. The apostle says no matter how difficult it is, it must be taken away. It must be removed. He goes on in verse 31. And he says, not only do you need to get rid of bitterness, he also says you need to get rid of wrath and anger that may be built up. These two terms are very much kin to each other. There is a little bit of difference, however, within them. When we talk about the concept of wrath, typically it's talking about one definition that I found that I really liked, a boiling, agitated feeling. The concept behind wrath is the idea that you're letting that bitterness just kind of build in you. It's making you angry every time you think about something. And so it's that agitation that is constantly within your spirit that's looking for an opportunity. So how does it differ from anger? Well, anger is that opportunity. Once the boiling comes to fever pitch, once we have that agitated feeling, then we're ready to take action. We're ready for that anger to be manifest. If we have that within our hearts, not only the Apostle Paul, but numerous other New Testament writers say, it's got to go. It's got to be controlled correctly to begin with. If you back up with me here in chapter 4 to verse 26, the Apostle says, be angry and do not sin. I think he's saying there that there is a place for righteous anger. Now that's not what he's talking about here. But even with anger, he goes on to say, let not the sun go down on your anger. It's got to be controlled. And as we put this with other ideas that we find within the New Testament, when that anger is being manifested at an individual, we have got to get rid of it right away. Consider what we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, where the Lord Himself is talking about it, and He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hell fire." The Lord here is not stair-stepping this. This isn't some tiered idea that you can have this much anger but not this much, and you can have this much but not this much. What He's saying is, if you have hatred in your heart for a brother, you are putting yourself in jeopardy. You're putting yourself in a situation where the Lord is going to take action because of that. The psalmist, way back earlier than this, made a very similar statement, chapter 37, verse 8. He says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." And tie that in with one more passage. When we look to the book of wisdom of Proverbs, the writer in chapter 19 and verse 11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense." All of these passages put together tell us that when we are allowing that boiling agitation within us, when we're hanging on to some bitter feeling that's causing us to well up, looking for an opportunity to lash out at someone else, we are not nearly anywhere close to the road of walking in love. But He takes it one step further as well. He says you get rid of bitterness, and you get rid of wrath and anger. And He goes on to say you also get rid of clamor and slander if you're going to walk in the right way. That idea of clamoring is crying out against an object of anger. It's crying out against one of whom you've allowed this bitterness to build up within you, to the point that what you're seeking to do is to destroy that person's good name. You're trying to say in a very loud, self-assertive way, "I am the one who is right. He is the one who is wrong, and I'm going to do everything that I can possibly do to make sure that everyone knows the wrong that's been committed against me." When we look at these ideas, it is very certainly the idea of losing self-control. No longer can I handle the situation. No longer am I keeping a lid on it, so to speak. What we have here is what in more modern terms we would call venting. We're allowing ourselves free access to say whatever, wherever, whenever we can about someone else to destroy that person's reputation. Solomon had something to say about that. In chapter 10 of the book of Proverbs, verse 18, he said, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander," and note the language here, "is a fool." And when we look at the book of Proverbs, there is a very strong assertion made, you don't want to be a fool. We look a little bit further in the book of Psalms, as we did earlier. We find in Psalm 101 and verse 5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." The apostle says, you're getting rid of the bitterness, you're getting rid of the wrath and anger, and you're getting rid of any desire where you're wanting to come out and to lash out against a person who has made you angry. And at the end of verse 31, he sums it all up by saying this, that malice has got to go. The word malice, in many ways, is a catch-all word. It talks about every concept we've looked at thus far, but it also includes anything else that might be remotely associated to these ideas. So the apostle pretty much is saying, if I didn't cover it in bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, it's caught in this word as well. No one can say, well, I've gotten rid of all of those things, but you didn't say that. No. This word is finishing out the list and saying everything must be gone. It's very similar to what we find in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, When the writer here says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. We're seeing the same thing that we saw earlier. When we note that the wrath and the clamor and the anger, the Lord is saying in very certain terms, you must remove these things as well. That's the tearing away. And this is oftentimes where we get stuck. We want to walk on that road of love. We want to walk with someone in love. We want to walk with the Lord in love. But we allow our pride and our foolish spirit to get in the way and to say, I cannot allow an offense to be gone. I cannot allow someone to get away with having this attitude toward me. And so I'm going to react to that. Well, let me tell you, we've got to get over this. These are the things that destroy souls. These are the kinds of things that cause us to get off of that path of love, to have a walk very much unworthy of our calling. And in all of these, it is so easy to allow ourselves to slip into them. It is so easy to allow bitterness to grow. It's so easy to allow these things to become very much a part of our lives and to destroy us. So then, what do we do? Well, the Apostle Paul then says, you've got to build up and you've got to replace these things that were once there. The interesting thing about Christianity is it's never about just tearing away. The Lord never says you can reach this neutral point in which you don't hate and you don't love and you'll be okay. Everywhere we see something being torn away, we are going to find something equal that says you must rebuild. You must destroy what was there and replace it with something that's going to be worthwhile. And very characteristic of the Apostle Paul, he's going to give us another list of replacements. He says, now that you're through with those things, now that you're done with those things that destroy, here is what you need to put into place. I think it's really interesting as we look at verse 32 to see the first concept that he says we need to put into place. He says in verse 32, be kind to one another. If you and I were writing this and we didn't have the inspiration of God, I doubt many of us would choose the word kindness to put into place here. But when you consider the things that he's just talked about, what better word could you put? Because it's in kindness that one is going to replace all of those destructive qualities. The wrath and the anger and the clamor and the malice. Those things are going to be done away with. And in kindness, we are going to do the things that seek someone else's betterment. That's what the apostle is telling us to do here. And in the context of this passage, he's saying that you're doing it, I believe, for the one perhaps of with whom you've had problems earlier. This one, perhaps at one time, you were so bitter against. You had this wrath and your anger. You've gotten rid of it. And you've replaced it with an attitude that says, I am only going to do good things for this person. Now, when we do that, who does that make us just like? When we can have that kind of spirit, it's making us just like our Father in heaven. Back up just a couple of chapters, chapter 2 and verse 7. As the apostle is describing the Lord here and the work that was done through the Father and through the Son, he says, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. In Christ Jesus. Are you glad that the Lord was kind to you? If you are a Christian, the answer is unequivocally yes. I am glad that kindness was shown. And so Paul says, just as the Lord was kind to you, you be kind to one another. Let me ask you this. What would the world be like if everyone followed this principle? What kind of world would we live in if everyone said, well, I'm tempted toward this bitter feeling, but I will not allow it to take root. And whereas I could do something bad to someone, I'm going to do a kind action. I can tell you what kind of world it would be. It would be a godly world. It would be one where people are practicing the qualities of their Creator. Will we ever have that world? No. Not here. So let me make it a little more specific. What would this do for local churches if followed? What if you had a local church and every member of that church said, I will not allow bitterness within my heart. In fact, if I have a problem with a brother, I'll not only seek to correct that problem, I will seek to correct that problem in kindness. Now let's take it out of the theoretical world, because this is exactly what we're supposed to have. There have been times in congregations where this quality is very much forgotten. I'm glad to say that I don't see that in this group. But yet what I know is that for every one of us, the devil is seeking to build that bitterness within us, not only toward those outside, but especially toward those who are inside. Because if he can create that strife and that animosity, he can stop a good work from continuing. How many times have we seen that replicated over the years? Where Satan comes in and he uses the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor and the slandering. When all of it could be corrected if we just simply said, in every way, we're going to be kind to one another. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on and he says, not only be kind to one another, but be tender-hearted. This is an interesting contrast to bitterness. Because bitterness makes us hard-hearted. Bitterness kills the spirit of love. And so the apostle says, this is going to tear any kind of bitterness from your heart. You're keeping it tender. You're keeping it to the point that it can be impacted by the soul of another. And so in this, what we're doing is we're demonstrating the love that desires the very best for someone else. I want to make sure we understand this is not ignoring problems. This is not painting some kind of picture and saying, oh, there's trouble, but we really don't have to deal with it. Yes, we do. But we deal with it in kindness. And we deal with it in tenderheartedness, not trying to prove my side right, but trying to get us both on God's side. That's how this works. And I think the apostle may include it here for this reason, that our actions of kindness are only going to be of the most noble intentions. How many times do we allow ourselves to say, well, I did good to him, but he sure didn't do anything good for me. And we almost take a kind act and we take it and we fit it within that concept of bitterness. I'll show him a thing or two. He can't say anything bad about me. No. No, that's not what the apostle is saying. He's saying that every good work is going to come from a heart, not of, I'll show him a thing or two, but a heart that is saying, I'm going to do what is right, and I'm going to do it because the Lord wants me to. You look at the kindness, and you look at the tenderheartedness, and it leads us then to perhaps the biggest challenge of all. Where the apostle says, you need to forgive one another. You can't have forgiveness without kindness. And you can't have true forgiveness without tenderheartedness. And the apostle sets an extremely high standard for this. This concept of ending all of our difficulties. Look at verse 32. Where he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forget the chapter break there. Therefore, be imitators of God. When we think about the concept of forgiveness, it comes out of kindness and it comes out of tenderheartedness. But most of all, It comes out of the desire to be like God. And how many times in chapters 1 through 3 did the apostle tell us, look at what's been done for you. And what we then seek to do is to mimic what we have gained from the Lord. We seek to mimic what we treasure in the forgiveness that God has given us. I think we're happy about that, aren't we? We're happy for the things the Lord has done. Look back with me very quickly to Romans chapter 6. Here the apostle is talking about what's been done for us. And he says, beginning in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives for God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a gift. What an act of kindness. What a show of tenderness that the Lord would do for us these very great things. And so we consider that. And we understand that we can't be like that unforgiving servant that the Lord told about, who was forgiven this great debt, yet he went out and seized his fellow servant. And he says, throw him in prison until that debt is paid. We can't be like that. As the Lord forgave us, so we must forgive others. And as we consider this, we ask ourselves, do I need to forgive or to seek forgiveness from another? I'm not pointing this lesson at anyone. I'm pointing this lesson at everyone. Is there anyone amongst us who has that bitterness, who has been unwilling to forgive? Let me tell you, it's going to kill you if you don't. If you're not willing to forgive, you are not going to be able to live. Will the other person always accept it? No. Can we always get things straightened out? No. But as much as depends on us, we can. And the Lord says, you must then forgive just as I have forgiven. And so with that, the apostle has set the introduction. Now don't get worried. We're reaching the conclusion here. But this is the introduction to it all. And so he follows all of this in verse 2 and says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The apostle says, when you do all of these things, then you are ready to walk in love by the standard that Jesus Christ has given to each and every one of us. And what is that love like? Well, that is a love that is completely selfless. It's not looking for anything. It's not looking to be repaid. What could we possibly give to God that God needs from us? We know the answer to that. It's nothing. And Jesus Christ had a selfless love. There's an old hymn I rarely ever hear sung anymore. It's entitled Ivory Palaces. You may remember it. And you remember one of the verses that actually the chorus says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. What a beautiful thought. He left heaven. He left the very best to come to this sin-soaked world to save us from our sins, to offer us forgiveness. And when we need to forgive, we do it because we want to be selfless as our Lord is selfless. And when we have our walk that's worthy of our calling, we are practicing a selfless love that is looking for no interest on our own, but for the interest of another. And that's why the Lord could say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. And that's why the apostle, when he wrote to the Corinthians, could tell them about all of these qualities of love. we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here we find these qualities that are given that demonstrate the kind of love that God has shown and expects us to show. This is a nice passage to read at a wedding, but that's not the extent of it. The apostle here isn't talking about a love that's just strictly between a husband and wife. This is love that permeates everything in our life. I've probably done this before, but I want to do it again. I want to read this. And I want to encourage you in our reading. Every time where the word love appears or is implied, I want you in your mind to read your name in the text. Every time you see the word love or where that word is implied, insert your first name there. Verse 4, love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When we can read that passage and we can honestly put our names there and see that carried out in our lives, we are practicing the selfless love of our Lord. That's what keeps bitterness at bay. That's what makes us capable of kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. But we don't stop there. Because what we find with the Lord is that His love is very active. We find where in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, we're told to imitate that active love when He says, little children, let us not love in word or truth, in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The writer says, just as the love of Christ was active, just as it is active now, so must our love for another be active. I'm going to tell you, when we think about this idea, it is never what we plan to do. That's not in the picture. It is what we are currently doing. If I say, for example, one of these days I'm going to be much better and I'm going to actively show love to my brethren, I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to do good things, that's not love. That's planning to love. But that's not love. How would we have felt if the Lord had said, one of these days I'll get around to you. One of these days maybe I can find the time to offer this love to you. No. That's not the picture of Jesus Christ. The picture of Jesus is that active willingness to do whatever it takes when it takes it. And thirdly, we find that the love that He displayed was a self-sacrificing love that was done to please His Father. He understood what was most important. It wasn't a kindness where it was He was going to get something in huge return. He was doing it because of the love He had for the Father. And so as you and I walk in love, this must be our motivation as well. That in everything we do, we are doing it to please our Father and to please our Savior. And so that we can say, as the people of God have always been expected to say, we love the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds. That's the kind of spirit that we have when we're walking in love. When we look at the last part of Ephesians 4 and the first part of Ephesians 5, we are given a very high standard to achieve. Because the apostle says we forgive like God and we love like Christ. And when we can do that, and we can make that a part of our daily lives, we are walking in love, and we are having a walk that's worthy of our calling.